Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Study from the text of the book of Acts, the early history of the Lord's church. Our study begins tonight with the fifth chapter. Thus far, we have seen Christ giving the commission to his apostles to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then to spread out into other areas. We have seen the establishment of the Lord's church in Acts, the second chapter. The early church enjoyed great progress. Multitudes were being added to the company of the saved, but they also experienced soon persecution. Though there was great favor among the people at the first, those who had rejected Christ while he was here upon this earth soon began to realize that they had that which was going to be contradictory to some of the ideas that they had, and so they began to level their attacks against the apostles and against the early church. Nonetheless, the early Christians persisted. They were faithful, they were loyal, they were generous, they were liberal. They were in their contributions. They were very much a body of Christ. But when we come to the fifth chapter, we find something that is very damaging to the Lord's church, far more damaging than the persecutions that had begun to arise against them. And that is sin among the members of the church. That is always such a destructive force. And this is the first recorded sin that we have among God's saved people. It had to do with a man and his wife that were named Ananias and Sapphira. And it had to do with their contribution. As we learned, as we close in the fourth chapter, about those who were very generous and helpful in taking care of the needs of everybody and the work of the church, even selling their properties, laying the money at the feet of the apostles for the distribution of the cause of Christ. Ananias and Sapphira also sold properties that they had. And this seemed, of course, to be a great thing. But when they brought it, they lied concerning what they had received as proceeds from the sale. They left the impression that they were giving all. As to what their motives were for doing this, we're not told. It could have been several different motives. But it seems, as we study concerning this, they had conspired together to do what they did. The Apostle Peter told them that they had lied about it. They had not given all, as they said they had. They had given but a part. The Apostle Peter informs them that they had lied not just to men, but they had lied to deity. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is one of the passages of Scripture that we learn where the Holy Spirit is also called God. Now, Peter tells them that while it was their own, they could have done with it as they saw fit. It was tragic that they misused what they had, evidently trying to bring upon themselves the good commendation that had been given to Barnabas in the previous chapter because of their liberality and generosity. But whatever had been their motive, what they did was wrong. And they told an untruth concerning what happened about the sale of their properties and their giving of the proceeds of it. Whereupon, when Ananias told this to Peter, and Peter had rebuked him for it, Ananias fell dead, and his body was carried out and buried. It wasn't but a short while that Sapphira, his wife, came in about 3 hours later. She had not known what had transpired between Ananias and Peter. And Peter just asked her, "Tell me about the transaction. Tell me about your gift. Tell me what was done." And obviously they had conspired together to lie about this thing. She told the same story that Ananias had. And Peter asked her, "How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" We are made to wonder why they would do such a thing as this. It was certainly to their detriment. And whereupon, when it was obvious that she was a part of this sin, why, she also fell dead, and her body was carried out and was buried beside that of her husband. Now this is disciplinary matter in the severest form, is it not? It teaches us that God is not pleased when those who are His children sin. And lying is a sin. And pretending to be what you are not, that's hypocrisy. That is a sin before God. And God was not pleased with that at all, and God showed the severest kind of reprimand against that kind of intrusion into the ranks of His people. He struck them dead. Now, we go on to read what was the reaction of the people as they heard about this. Verse 11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." And the word fear here probably could have meant not only fright, because it would have indeed been a very frightening thing for people just to immediately drop dead. But the word fear here really carries the idea of respect. What took place caused people to respect the truth, to respect telling the truth, to respect God's principle against sin in the church. And the church continued to flourish and to prosper in spite of this severe disciplinary action on the part of God. And we read in the continuing verses of 12 and forward how that miracles and signs and wonders, they were performed by the hands of the apostles. People continued to flock together to hear the word of God. They took advantage of those things. And verse 14 says that the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now this should certainly dispel an idea that some have today. The Lord's church is to exercise discipline. And when we teach people what is the truth, that's a part of discipline. Discipline is part of training. And then sometimes correction is also a part of discipline. Sometimes people get the idea, even if it goes to the ultimate, and that is of the withdrawal of fellowship, why, you're going to drive people away. They won't want to be a part of the Lord's church. Friend, that's not so. God has never designed anything to drive people of an honest heart away from Him. The trouble is, a lot of people are more afraid of offending people in sin than they are afraid of offending God by disobeying His commandments. Discipline is a part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And discipline is helpful not only to those who are in sin, but to the entire body. And the church here continued to grow. It continued to prosper. We have read, starting off there with 3,000, then 5,000 men. Now we read of multitudes being added to the cause of Christ. Severe discipline. The necessity of walking according to the way of Christ by members of the church is not something that causes the church to be repulsive in the eyes of people. Rather, it creates respect in the eyes of people. And in verse 15, we read of some of the rather peculiar, that is, different kinds of miracles that we performed, that people from round about would come into Jerusalem where the apostles were, and even as Peter walked through the streets, that his shadow would pass over them, and the miraculous powers of the apostles, as was given by the Holy Spirit, was certainly being manifested and demonstrated here in the city of Jerusalem to great profit for the cause of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, these miracles were always done, as Christ had always taught, to confirm, to verify, and to prove, and to authenticate that the things they were teaching were of God. They were not teaching opinions of men. They were not just teaching some philosophy. This was not just another human concocted religion. And by the things that they were capable of doing, they proved that the things that they were teaching were from God. And multitudes came from cities round about. The news was spreading all about of this new faith that had begun there in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 17, we referred back to the persecution and the problems that the apostles had. You may recall back in the fourth chapter, with Peter and John taking advantage of the healing of the man at Gate Beautiful, preached to the multitudes and preached to others and showed the difference of the attitude of his hearers to Christ. They crucified him. And the attitude of God. God raised him up. And they told Peter and John and the others, stop your preaching. We don't want to hear this anymore. And it was at that time the Apostle Peter let them know, though they were not going to stop. Whether it's the right that we obey you or obey God, you be the judge. But they intended and they were going to continue to preach and teach, and this they did. And the church was continuing to grow. And so in verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The apostles didn't stop. They were not intimidated by the threats that had come their way. They persisted on. And so the leaders became more hostile than before. And so they seized the apostles and they put them in prison. Now that which took place was something that the captors had not expected, nor had the captives expected. They were delivered from prison. An angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and told them to go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And that's a very significant phrase right there. The words of this life. What was he talking about? He was talking about the life that the Christian is supposed to live. He was talking about that which the faith requires of people that were going to be followers of Jesus Christ. And notice how hastily they were obedient to the things that they were taught, and they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. Now that's the very thing they'd been told don't do. But that's the very thing, because this is what God instructed them to do, that they did. And then the next morning, when those who had seized Peter came in to get him out of the prison, they sent for him, and the officers that had gone for him came back, and they said, he's not there. They didn't find the prisoner where they had put them. And this troubled these leaders quite much, the captain of the temple and the chief priest. And verse 24 says, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They were now beginning to realize, we've got something on our hands here bigger than we are presently coping with. We don't want people to hear this message about a resurrected Christ, and still we don't want the people to know that these men are performing miracles in the name of this Christ, and we don't want the people to know that they've been delivered out of prison, and they were wondering, what in the world are we going to be able to do about it? Things were, from their point of view, getting out of hand, you see, and out of their control. And they were quite disturbed. And as they were discussing this, someone came in, and in essence they said, we found them. We know where they are. The ones we put in prison. Why, they're out here, the latter part of verse 25, teaching the people. Now these men had been taught to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that's what they were doing. And all of these forces against them was not retarding that in the least, was it? They were being threatened. They didn't know what they were going to face. They had more to face later on than they had faced in the past. But they continued to preach and teach. And so they went to seize them. But you'll notice in verse 26 how cautious they were in laying hold on the apostles this time. They wanted very much not to create a ruckus. The people were very favorable toward the apostles, the public generally. It was the religious leaders who were rebelling against the truth they were preaching. And so they went and they took them without violence, because they feared the people, and they feared that the people might turn upon them, the ones that were seizing the apostles, and stone these who were trying to do the seizure. And so they were very cautious about how they took hold of the apostles this time. But they got them. They brought them in before the council, and the high priest reminded them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." What a wonderful commentary on their work. They had filled the area where they lived with the gospel of Christ. Now, they hadn't converted everybody, but I suggest to you this is most successful evangelistic work. They were preaching the message to where everybody around heard what they had to say. They had filled Jerusalem, and that which they resented so much was that you're accusing us. You're branding us as being the one who had killed this man. You're trying to make us responsible for his blood. Well, weren't they? Weren't they the very ones that had urged the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Weren't they the very ones that had taken him to Pilate and asked him to be executed? Indeed, to accuse these Jews of being responsible for shedding the blood of Jesus Christ was an absolute truth. But they didn't want to accept responsibility for that. And now it was becoming more and more apparent to people as they heard the gospel that they had actually killed one that was of God. And so they continued to harass them to get them to stop. But the Apostle Peter had an answer for them. Look at verse 29. It's one of the significant verses of this entire episode where Peter said, and it gives us a principle by which to govern our lives, brethren. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now that establishes priority. The primary authority is God. We live our lives under different authorities. As children, we're under the authority of parents. We're under the authority of school teachers. We're under the authority of the civil law. We're under the authority of the people over whom, under whom we work and for whom we labor and are in their employ. But there's a higher authority than that. And that's the authority of God. We are to obey parents. We are to obey those who have authority over us. We are to obey the civil law. But first and foremost, always, we must obey the authority of God. And when that authority, those authorities come into conflict one with another, we are not left to guess who it is that we must obey. We must obey God rather than men. Wives are supposed to be obedient to their husbands, not to the violation of the law of God. Children are to be obedient to parents, but not to the violation of the law of God. Citizens are to be obedient to the civil laws of the land, but never to the violation of the laws of God. Here's a principle that a lot of people don't understand and to which they just simply are fearful of conforming. But this is what the Bible teaches. We must obey God rather than men. And then Peter launches into what is the fourth sermon of which we read here in the book of Acts. And he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." They had just complained. "You're trying to make us responsible for his blood." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men," and went right back and accused them of that same thing once again. He would not get off of the fact that, verse 31, God exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They couldn't stop them, could they? They couldn't hush them up. They couldn't intimidate them. And Peter goes on to say, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And that "them" there refers to the obedience of the apostles as they were carrying out the Great Commission. They had the Holy Spirit in a way and a manner, which is described here in this chapter, that was not characteristic of every Christian. They could perform these miracles. They could reveal the truth. They were guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that they taught. And the Holy Spirit was with every one of them. And so the Apostle Peter continued to preach, and he didn't get very far into this sermon. He was before this council and he had preached this message publicly on Pentecost. He had preached it there at the temple. He had preached it before the council in chapter 4. He started preaching it again here before the council a second time, but they cut him short. And verse 33 says, "And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." Now their hostility and their animosity and their persecution had reached a new level. They were not just indignant. They were no longer just threatening. They were not anymore just warning. They wanted to put these men to death. And they were so angered by what they heard. Now, this isn't the first time that the preaching of the Apostle Peter had cut the hearts of people. Remember on the day of Pentecost, we read that people were pricked in their hearts. They were cut right to the very innermost portions of their soul. But they were pricked in their heart to repentance. And they were led to be obedient and they were led to believe because they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But this time, other people were cut to their heart also. But they were a people of quite a different disposition than those that were hearing the gospel on the day of Pentecost. These people were hardened against it, prejudiced against it, determined to be against it, would not look at the evidence. Hadn't we already seen that though there was formerly a man that was lame and they saw him right before and they couldn't deny a miracle had been done, but still they wouldn't accept it. And so, though they were cut to their heart, this time they decided we need to kill them. And in verse 34, we have a man standing up before the council who was obviously a member of the council whose name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was of the sect of the Pharisee. By the way, Gamaliel was one of the greatest of the Jewish teachers of the first century. And later on, we learn that he was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus when Saul was living in Jerusalem. He educated Saul, Saul later that became the Apostle Paul. And so he had some advice for the council, and he said, "Now, put these men out, and we need to talk about this." And evidently, he was a man of, by the very reaction of the council here, must have been a man of tremendous dignity, and the others of the council had respect for him. They were willing to give attention to what he had to say, and so he offers some calm advice. And he simply tells them, verse 35, to paraphrase, "Now let's be careful what we do here. Let's don't go off half-cocked. Let's don't be too hasty. Let's be cautious, ye men of Israel. Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." And that was good counsel thus far. That was good advice. Be careful what you are doing. And he mentions a couple of people that had arisen in time past, one named Theudas. He had boasted himself to be somebody. He had about 400 men that followed after him. Well, what happened to them? Well, they were slain. They were scattered. It was brought to nothing. And then he mentions another named Judas, a man of Galilee, and he also had drawn away some people after him, but he perished and all of his followers were dispersed. In other words, let's don't be too hasty. There have been others that have risen up. There have been others that have aroused the people. And what happened to them? Why, it wasn't long. They faded out. They just passed. Wasn't anything to it. And so he made this kind of advice, verse 38 and 39. I want you to think soberly and seriously about this advice. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I want us to look at verse 30 first. Look at it, or 39 first, look at it. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it." Now, he's dead right. He's absolutely right about that. Man will not be able to successfully overthrow the things of God. He may retard them, he may hinder them, he may bring reproach upon them, but man cannot overturn the edicts and the judgment of God, and you need to be careful. Something that is of God, you need to be careful not even to try to do it. unless you find yourself fighting against God. Now that's good advice right there. That's sound and solid as it can be. But go back to verse 38. He said, refrain from these men and just leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And he couldn't have been more wrong if he had set out to be wrong. Dear people, the things that have come from the doctrines and the minds and the philosophies of men, they don't just die. They have to be killed. Not the men, their ideas. They have to be defeated. He said, just leave it alone. It'll die of its own weight. Friend, if that was true, we'd already be living in utopia. Sin would have already died. False doctrine would have already ceased. False religions wouldn't even exist. No, you leave error alone, it'll prosper also. It will grow. It will deceive people. I've read articles written by some of my, I call them milquetoast brethren. I just think they're too cowardly to stand up for truth, actually. And they talk about this great, diverse apostasy, this liberalism that has swept the church. And I have read of those, well now, just leave it alone. Don't oppose it. Don't fight it. Don't try to say too much about it. It'll die. Didn't die, did it? It grows and prospers now to the division of the church and the subversion of many precious souls. Error doesn't just die. Error has to be defeated by the sword of the Spirit. And here Gamaliel gave some mighty bad advice, did he not, concerning dealing with that which was of men. But that's the way a lot of people think about it. Don't create any controversy. Don't upset anybody. Don't cross anybody. If it's wrong, it'll just die. And if it's right, why, you don't want to be against it. He reminds me of a modern day or an early day fence straddler. He sort of wants to be on both sides at the same time and not having the conviction to take a position either way. Brethren, if a thing is of God, we need to stand up for it and promote it and defend it. And if it be of men, we need to let people know it is of men. It will not just die of its own weight. So Gamaliel gave this advice, but they bought it. They thought that was the thing to do. They departed from the presence of the council, but before they did that, I want you to notice in verse 40 what they did. They not only accepted Gamaliel's advice, heretofore they had not laid hands on the apostles except to seize them and bring them into prison and to bring them before the council. But now they beat them. For what reason? Where is the justification of treating them in this fashion, except their own hostility and animosity and hatred against what the apostles were standing for and what they were teaching? They didn't have a legitimate right whatsoever to inflict this kind of punishment upon the apostles. But their hatred of them and of Christ was so intense that they beat them and once again commanded them, don't you preach anymore. Don't you speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them, as we learned, they would have killed them if it hadn't been for Gamaliel. But they did take the liberty to beat them nonetheless, and they let them go. Well, what was the reaction? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. Look at their attitude, brethren, verse 41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And did they quit? And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now that to my mind, and I feel sure to yours, that's a very thrilling concept and a presentation right here. Here were people of conviction. They believed with all of their heart what they were doing, and what they were doing was right. It had come from God. They knew it was from God. It didn't make any difference what anybody said, did, thought, or in opposition to it. They persisted on in the way of truth. And I suggest to you, brethren, that is precisely and exactly and absolutely the disposition and attitude that we who are Christian people must have in this sinful world of darkness. Regardless of what anybody else says, does, or thinks, regardless of the consequences that might come unto us, we have a responsibility unto God and indeed a responsibility to those round about. And we dare not be intimidated by it. We dare not close up, clam up, and quit because somebody may not like what we are doing and where we stand. These people here are tremendous examples for the church today, as they were great leaders for the early church. And if we are going to be as successful in restoring New Testament Christianity in every generation as they were successful in establishing the church in the first century, we're going to have the same attitude and disposition toward truth and toward the responsibility toward God that they had. No wonder the church grew. They couldn't stop the preaching of the word, and that is the seed of the kingdom. That's what makes the church grow, the preaching of the word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And they preached Christ as the Savior, and people heard it. They were convinced. They were obedient. And they were added to the saved. And after all, that is the mission, and that is the message of the Lord's church, not only then, but even tonight. If you're here tonight and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, look back many, many years ago, and you will see the great conviction of those who preached the truth, and the truth that they told that saved the souls then and will save your soul now. They preached Christ and Him crucified. Christ exalted by the right hand of God. Christ as Redeemer and Savior. The Messiah that God had promised. The Savior of our soul. Dear friend, if you would enjoy that salvation, you can come to that same Christ tonight and on the same terms that were proclaimed to people of the first century. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to the point that you will obey what He says, to repent of, turn from, renounce your erroneous ways, the ways of sin, your attitude toward Christ. You now accept Him for who He is and acknowledge that and confess the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And whereupon, as was done in the first century, to go from that confession to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's where you reach the saving blood of Christ. And that's when God will add you to His church. That's when you embark upon a new life. That's when you are born again. That's when you start your journey toward heaven with all the rest who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we would encourage you to do that tonight if you have not done it as yet. And be mindful. Sin does raise its ugly head in the church, and sin may have raised its head in your life, and it may be the sin of negligence and unfaithfulness for whatever cause or reason. You can't go to heaven like that. You can't go to heaven having once been in the body and you've alienated yourself from Him. You must be restored, and you must be restored His way. And that takes place in your heart and mind, and you must repent of your negligence and repent of your unfaithfulness and your waywardness with a resolution and determination, I'm now going to be faithful, and to acknowledge that and take advantage of the privilege of prayer to ask God to forgive you. God's already promised to the honest and sincere, penitent, fallen child of God. He will forgive and you'll be restored. You'll be in His good favor. You can leave the premises here tonight knowing that all is well with your soul.